So there's Psalm 13 on the one side of the page, and then just my three headings, which will take us about 7 or 8 minutes to get through in the right-hand side. So here is Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me? Consider me and answer, Lord my God. Restore brightness to my eyes, otherwise I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have triumphed over him, and my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously. So really what I'm doing now is summarizing where we've been in this last hour, because our whole service has been built on these three steps. And we begin with know the condition, which is from the first two verses. These verses contain four how longs. David is sharing what is bugging with him. He's expressing his deep feelings. And we don't know David's situation. And in any case, the modern way of dealing changes from generation to generation. And if we had terminology, we would perhaps find an excuse not to apply Psalm 13 or in the help of others. Well, so we don't know what specifics are troubling David, but we do know that if we go to the Creator, we will find an answer, a challenge, an encouragement for our situation. I think anxiety fits the bill of this psalm, as do some others, but not all by any means. But there are many issues which could fit under the title and the application of David's psalm. We live in an age of focus on mental health things, and so as humans we do a lot of studying and quantifying and putting labels on all sorts of behavior. And if you've followed these things, the number of labels has been growing horrendously quickly over the last few years. Well, the Bible doesn't use these labels, but it doesn't make it any less helpful. I think we will find generally good advice here. The Bible's take on the key thing is something we've picked up on already this evening, is that these challenges isolate us. That is the sense of David's words, but it's also our own experience, isn't it? My own experience of late has been of stress-induced exhaustion. And the isolation is very simple and physical, in that I fall asleep and miss 2 hours of the day. It sounds very simple and so on, but I miss out, and one or two of you, I'm trying to think if there's anybody here, I've had to phone up and apologize for not being where I said I would be, but that has happened to me. For others, it will be a deep feeling of being surrounded by enemies or grave danger, as David recounts here. For another, it will be completely internal. I just can't do that. Perhaps a sense of embarrassment or something like that. But the practical outcome of these situations is isolation. We become separated. We don't get out and meet and greet people. And I think here, first of all, the Bible speaks to our culture and suggests to us that in an age that focuses on the self and independence and personal choice, we should not be surprised to see an increase in these problems, when a key part of these problems is actually isolation. Our culture today celebrates the very thing the Bible says is a problem. We play into the devil's hands as Christians if we celebrate what God says is not good. God made us to be interdependent from the very beginning. He said in the creation account, it's not good for man to be on his own. We're made to be in community with one another, in relationship with one another. But enough of a digression and a challenge to our culture. The condition, according to David, is quite dire. In verses 3 and 4, David fears for three things. First, that he would end life on the wrong side of God. Secondly, that the enemy will be victorious. Or thirdly, that he will let the side down by being shaken. That's really the sense of that third one. My foes will rejoice because I've been shaken. That's the sense of I failed to do my bit. That sums up a lot of our anxiety and worry, doesn't it? But for David, the top issue is beyond the worldly. For David, the one that really is challenging, restore brightness to my eyes, otherwise I will sleep in death. David is worried about the eternal, the spiritual, and that for him is the biggest challenge, the biggest concern. For the believer, we often find ourselves feeling, as David does, isolated from God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? As if God could forget us. But that is David's feeling, and sometimes ours. We must be careful. David is right to point out to us that this is a difficult issue, a horrible and hurtful and painful and dire issue. Indeed, we do not help anyone if we say, oh, it's nothing, it's only a minor thing, I'm sure you can get over it. The Bible takes these things seriously and longs for us all to find the antidote. Now, we mentioned before the breadth of life that is covered, but let us see that David wrote this down, and God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve it for us, and that matters too. We're here today reading it. So God is saying something to us in that, and the first thing that he is saying to us is we're not alone. You're not alone if you're feeling these things. And the first thing you can say to somebody is, you're not alone. I don't want you to be on your own. I will sit with you. I will talk with you. Do you know you're in good company, if that phrase is not offensive? But because many people have walked this road before you. And if you wish to turn to your Bible characters, you could look at Jonah, for instance. We've mentioned Elijah already. But there are many others. Many of our great hymn writers were those who struggled with deep anxiety and concern, whether like Horatio Spafford on one occasion because of the grief of loss of his family, and he wrote that wonderful hymn, or someone like Cowper, who for the whole of his life, really, was in and out of these periods of deep anxiety which shut him up away from folks. But some of his great hymns are born out of that. So here, let us first understand the condition, know the condition, that it is as deep and as dire and as dangerous as it is, but that we're not alone. And then let's secondly see who to cry to. We should know who to cry to. There are two things here. Firstly, cry out, because there is a temptation, isn't there, to deny we're suffering. There's a temptation, I think many of us feel, not to admit. I don't know whether that's just the British stiff upper lip, but that can be part of it. But there is at times a now I can get through. So the first thing to hear is actually talk about it. The world is catching on to this idea, and from time to time, in different seasons of human life and different cultures, there will be the stoic silence and just you are encouraged to grin and bear it. And other times, that talking therapies are brought to the fore, and that we're in one of those days. And talking therapies can be helpful. So cry out, says David. But it matters who you cry out to, says David. Hence, we've focused on Hannah's prayer. Cry out to God. Consider me and answer, Lord, my God. Others may help. Others may give temporary relief. Others may walk alongside you step by step. But only God has the eternal, deep, spiritual solution. We need to involve God. If we want to help someone else, involve God in the conversation. Use Scripture. Speak of Jesus. Notice that David asks God to consider his situation, not to take it away. Notice that he asks God to lighten his eyes, not to narrow his view or focus. Oh, how often that's the temptation, isn't it? Notice that David asks God to keep him from being shaken, not to get him out of the situation. And in the final two verses, then, as we draw to a close, know what consolation to expect. David has two exaltations here. The four how longs and the three in cases are sharpening the focus to two things that we should praise. David says, learn to lean on God, learn to trust in the promises, take the nature of God's love for us into account. God's love is not an earthly love, it is an infinite love. It has its own word in the Old Testament. It's a lovely word, and it's one of the few words that I really encourage everybody to know. It's hesed. It's a word in the Old Testament that really is only ever used of God's love for us. I think on one occasion it's used of one person loving God back that way, which is, of course, what we're supposed to do. But God has this faithful love, a settled disposition towards us. It's an infinite love. It's not fleeting or fickle. It's not dependent on you loving him back. God has set his heart upon the sons of men. This is his determined and unchangeable disposition. If you wish, imagine it like this. When asked of the church, that is the people, you and me, will you love her? Jesus Christ said, I will. And he cannot break that promise. And in the light of that love, David makes a similar, although limited, volitional statement. The Hebrew is very clear. He says, I have come to the place where I have trusted. I have put my trust in your unfaithful love. I will now sing to the Lord. He chooses to do these things, tough as it is in the dark moments, tough as it can be when we come to God in prayer and cry out to him in the heat of difficulties. Here's the consolation you will first receive. He does not change. He always loves you. Consolation we receive is to have our perspective changed, to be reminded of these great truths, and then to stand again upon them, and to know that we can't be shaken and blown off course, that the safe place is with God. Have you ever wondered why, when a little child is hurt, they can calm down and stop crying? Just because mum or dad wraps their arms around them, even though they're still gushing blood or the arm is broken. It's because they know that love. And there is the picture for us of how God loves us and how we can change. Do you remember teaching your kids to sleep with the light off at home? The first night, you say, I'm going to turn the light off now. And they say, no, don't. And you say, okay. And the second day, a little bit later on, you say, hey, I'm going to turn the light off. And they say, no, don't. And you say, yeah, I'm going to. But I'll leave the light on in the corridor. And you grow through those stages. And hopefully, before they leave home, they can cope with the lights out and the door closed. Because they trust in the fact that you're there, you're downstairs, you're at the end of you're available if you need it. And in a very real sense, these dark moments are used by God to teach us to trust him with the lights out. And once we've done that, and our perspective changes, and our faces are lifted, we find we can go on with him and know the blessing of changed circumstances as well. As I say, it is just a skeleton. There is far more work involved, and for many, it will take some time to trust in these promises, and not just these promises. Scripture is full of promises. For some, they will wrestle with this on and off across a lifetime. One or another of us may only feel it in that deepest moment of grief. And praise the Lord that you don't, but understand that others struggle. but know that there's a skeleton, there's a roadway, there's a path we can walk with God that leads us through these dark times. Perhaps you'd like to take just a moment, 60 seconds, to write down what you think God is saying to you, or what you would think he would like you to remember, or your takeaway from this evening. And then we will proclaim that through all life's sorrows and despairs, and through all the things we have already come, we can trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's conquered the grave.